Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have, the privilege that we have to be gathered together again before you this evening at your feet as your children to hear from you. We pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear and give us hearts to believe and minds to understand, eyes to see. We pray that we wouldn't be distracted and just during our hour together this evening, Father, that you would use it for our good and for your kingdom and for your glory. We ask that we would love you more dearly, that we would see and hear you more clearly, and that we would follow you more nearly every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And we'll get there in a moment. We're continuing to try kind of track the Heidelberg Catechism and Romans as the Heidelberg Catechism kind of unpacks Romans, if you will. And we're finishing up in the guilt section. And we note that there are three problems that sin brings to us under the category of our misery in the first part of the Catechism. That we are guilty, that our natures are corrupted, and that we deserve punishment, that there's condemnation upon us. And those things are not pleasant to us, but we noted that the gospel shines brightest against the backdrop of the reality of our sin, of the reality of our misery, of the reality of the punishment which we deserve. And last week we noted that Zacharias of Sinus, one of the authors of the Catechism, said that there's really some comfort in our misery because it shows us our need. It drives us to despair of our self-righteousness. It drives us to Christ, and ultimately it gives God all the glory for our salvation. And so a question arises, which is what Lord's Day 3 and Lord's Day 4 are really trying to drive at, is the question about God's justice. How can He require of us something that we cannot perform? Isn't God really the one to blame here rather than ourselves for our sins? We want to say that we'll kind of look at some considerations that Adam was able to do the things which God had required. And that Adam and Eve, by listening to Satan, Scripture tells us that they plunged themselves and us into our misery. And that ultimately God is even using that for our own good to show us our need. To show us that if we tried to be like Adam, we will fail. And our hope isn't in the law or in obedience or in law keeping, but our hope is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, really, on Reformation Day, it was a wonderful text to be able to come to kind of understand even what we might call covenant theology, that there are representative heads of humanity, that Adam was a representative head, and Christ is a representative head. We sometimes call them federal heads, federal theology, or covenant theology. And we hope to see that this isn't something that the Reformers read into the text, but this is what the text says. This is born out of the text in particular. Romans 5 is a rich one that we'll look at this evening. And when you have a representative head or a federal head, what that means is that one person is acting on behalf of the group. We have this all the time. We actually have representative leaders. We have a federal government here in the United States. It's not that all 200 and some million of us, or 300 and some million now, whatever it is, actually go to Washington and make each individual decision. We send someone and they are our federal head. They are a representative. As they act on our behalf. Sometimes they do those things in ways we like, and sometimes they don't, but nonetheless, they represent us. When the president speaks, he speaks, or she speaks, for the nation. When a king or queen speaks, he or she speaks for the kingdom. This isn't a new idea. Actually, our system rose out of what we saw somewhat in the Scriptures. If you think about the battle between David and Goliath, it's really interesting that they were federal representatives of their nations. David was a representative of Israel, and Goliath was a representative of the Philistines. And instead of all of them going out and fighting, just these two guys. And as they go, so goes the battle. As they go, so goes the nation. And the Philistines thought, we got this. Look at Goliath. Look at our giant. And you're sending us this puny, wimpy David? Slingshot. Goliath is slain. And the Philistines recognized they were defeated. They ran. And Israel chased them. They had representative heads. That's what happens. We have this also in sports, don't we? Whether it's in soccer or in hockey in particular, those two sports, when you have a shootout, you send one of the people from your team to either kick the goal or to take the penalty shot. Not everybody goes out. Not everybody gets a chance. You ideally want to send your best shooter or your best kicker to be able to do that. And if they make it, your team wins. If they miss, your team loses. You don't get to say, well, if I would have done it, we would have won. No, your team lost or your team won based on how that went, right? They were a representative. And this concept is central to understanding Scripture. This concept is central to understanding redemptive history, that the acts of one man determines the fate of humanity and the acts of another man determines the fate of salvation. Everybody that they represented, everybody that Adam represented, and everybody that Christ represented. As Adam goes, so goes the people he represented. As Christ represented, so goes the people he represented. And there are two men who serve as federal heads, covenant corporate heads for everybody, Adam and Christ. All human beings are in a covenant relationship with God by virtue of being created by Him and being in Adam. And all human beings are in a covenant relationship with God through one of those representative figures. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And those of you who are baptized into the church, our younger people, you are in Christ as well. You've been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We look to you, we call upon you, we plead with you, we urge you based on the Scriptures to embrace those promises that were made to you, but you are considered in the Christ camp. His sign and His seal have been put on you. And so this evening we want to look at two things, the reign of death in Adam, and the reign of grace in Christ. The reign of Adam, death in Adam, and the reign of grace in Christ. And so here now, the Word of God, in Romans chapter 5. And as you listen to these two things. Paul is doing yeoman's work to compare what happens to those in Adam and what happens to those in Christ. Listen to how many times he says, by the one man this, by the one man this, by the one man this. But I mean, this federal relationship, this federal reality couldn't be more clear. And then also notice as I'm reading through it, the how much more of things in Christ. If yes, this is true in Adam, how much more in Christ? How much more grace? How much more the free gift? How much an abundance of X, Y, or Z? I mean, it's not comparing them even as they're equal. That what was ruined in Adam, we have super abundantly more in Jesus Christ. It's radical. And so here now, if you will, the Word of God. In particular, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21. But let me read starting in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. This is the Word of God. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And then, if you don't get anything, just hear these contrasts. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Moses, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many transgressions brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word. So the first thing we want to look at is this reign of death in Adam. Just by way of reminder, right, who is Adam? Adam is someone who is made in the image of God. He was to rule, he was to reign, he was to rest. He was given a kingdom, authority. He was in essence a prophet, a priest, and a king. He was given everything that he needed for a blessed life, a rich life, for fullness. He and Eve were in a beautiful garden. It was flowing with good things to eat. It was flowing with purpose and meaning, much to do. They had responsibilities. They were called to love one another. They were called to fill the world, to be fruitful and multiply. God looked at everything He made. He said, it was good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then He made Adam and Eve. He said, it is very good. And Scripture tells us that they were created upright. They were created to guard and to keep it. They were created holy. Colossians even tells us. And there was nothing stingy about God's creation. It wasn't like He had created them in poverty or need and they absolutely just wanted one more thing or they needed one more thing. They had an abundance of things. And He just put one prohibition on one thing. And He said, don't do that. He said, and He made a covenant with them. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's a covenant. If you do X, Y will happen. If you eat, you will die. The flip side of that, the assumption is, if you don't eat, you won't die. And so really God is giving them a command with stipulations. He's creating a covenant with Adam. Sometimes we call this a covenant of works. Sometimes people call this a covenant of life. Sometimes people call it a covenant of nature. Sometimes people call it a covenant of creation. But all of them get to that idea that God had a covenant with Adam and Adam uniquely. And that he was the representative of all humanity. If he fell, all of humanity falls in him. And if he didn't fall, he would be rewarded and that reward would be given to all of his posterity as well. And Adam was created without sin. He was able to sin or not to sin. And he had a probationary period. We don't know how long that would have lasted because he failed. But he would have gotten eternal life. We know this because Romans tells us that all men have fallen short of the glory of God. He would have attained glory. And looking back, we judge and we think that the game was fixed. We want another federal head, another representative. Well, we want to do it ourselves and think, well, I want the opportunity to do that. But I submit to you that Adam was ideal. Adam was the ideal man, created again in the image of God, good and right and upright and holy and true, given everything. He's created in God's image. He was righteous. He had fellowship with the living God. He had a wonderful and beautiful community in which to work and a wonderful wife given to him as a necessary ally to do everything that the Lord had called him to do. Together they reflect the image of God. Together they were to rule and to reign and to rest. I submit to you that if you knew Adam, he would have been the kind of person that you would have said, I want Adam to take the penalty kick for us. I want Adam to take the shot. But Adam's actions triggered the sanctions. It triggered the curses of the covenant. You will surely die. He was separated from God physically. He was separated from God spiritually, and death entered the human experience. Contrary to what others may say today, that death is not natural for humanity. Death is a result of the fall. It's not natural. We grieve. Christ even calls it, right, the enemy. It's the curse. It's the sting of sin. It's the consequences of violating the covenant. And also note, just ancillary, that Paul and the Holy Spirit are banking on the historical reality of Adam. Not that he's just a good idea or someone like Adam, but no, a literal Adam and a literal Christ. We need both of them in order for this passage and what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying to hold up here. And so we believe in a historical Adam and a historical fall because this is what the Word of God says. And it also is manifested in our own lives because all of us, like Adam, suffer the consequences of sin. And so Paul is trying to make this federal headship perfectly clear by the use of the word one over and over. He uses it 12 times in our passage. By one man this, by one man this, by one man this. Through the sin of one man, the covenant head, the federal representative, Adam, what happened? Well, in verse 15, it says that many died by the trespass of the one. Verse 16, the judgment followed the one sin. 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned. Verse 18, the result of the one man's trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. All this is just carrying the idea that Adam's guilt and corruption are imputed to us. They're credited to our account. We're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind since Adam, Scripture will tell us. Quite simply say that in Adam's fall, sinned we all. We're culpable. You can't say, well, I wouldn't have done that, or I didn't do that. You did in Adam. We're guilty. We're corrupt, according to Scripture. Alienated from God. We're judged. We're condemned. Physical and spiritual death are natural for fallen humanity, not created humanity. And so really there's these twin towers or these twin powers that rule over Adam's progeny, sin and death. They reign. Sin and death reign in all of the offspring of Adam. Death is personified and even regarded as supreme over mankind from the time of creation right up to the giving of the law. He's saying that even before the law of Moses, that death reigned because everyone sinned. They didn't sin in the exact same way that Adam did, because Adam was given a very specific command, and he violated it. The rest of humanity, basically, from Adam all the way to Sinai, sinned against the law that was written on their hearts. And then when the law was actually given, it didn't make things easier or make things okay. It actually said, it's worse than you think. Here are the specific commandments. Coveting. And Paul said, I would not have known that coveting was a sin except the law said not to covet. The law wasn't given to Moses in order to be able to make them obey or make them think, oh, you know what, it's actually a little easier than I thought. It was to cause them to despair all the more. Saying, you're not even doing what's written on your heart. Now let me reveal to you even more the holiness of God through His righteous law. And we don't even come close to doing that. It was to show us our need all the more, you see. And so death reigned from Adam all the way up to Moses. And then the law was given, which even showed us more of our transgressions. But it's also in that context that right when Adam fell, that the Lord appeared in judgment, but also in promise of a seed. A single seed from the woman who would be the second Adam. And where Adam had disobeyed, the second Adam would obey. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam would prevail, where the first Adam took all of his progeny into misery, the second Adam will take all of his into the unspeakable and eternal comfort. As the head goes, so goes those who he represents. The rest of Scripture we submit to you, why in Reformed circles we think covenant theology is so important, is because from Genesis 3 on, the rest of Scripture is unpacking that story. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, those in Adam, those in Christ, those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who reject the name of the Lord. Second thing we want to look at, we look at the reign of death in Adam, the reign of grace in Christ. Adam is the covenant head of humanity. Christ is the covenant head of the church, the redeemed. Christ is the head and representative for all who are his. And he makes this really clear in his high priestly prayer. It's not all of humanity, it's those who are his. Even in his high priestly prayer, he says, I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for those whom you have given me from before the foundation of the world. I'm praying for my sheep. I'm praying for my people. I'm praying for my family. And as Christians, beloved, we are under a covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. But Jesus is in the covenant works, much like Adam. Adam was in the covenant of works. If you do this, you will live. If you don't do this, you will die. Christ is in a similar covenant. He was to be obedient. Hebrews even highlights that he was obedient to the point of death. Where Adam reached out to try to take something that didn't belong to him, Christ laid down all the prerogatives that he had of deity and came into humanity, into our suffering, into our misery to serve us and to lift us higher than himself. He's the anti-Adam. He's the opposite of Adam. So we are in a covenant of grace where Christ is our substitute, our mediator, our federal head in a covenant of works. And we want our champion to prevail where Adam, our other father, failed. And so throughout Scripture, Jesus, these words are used of him. He is our champion. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's the one that tends to the garden and to the sanctuary of the Lord and does it perfectly. Where Adam faced Satan in a garden, Jesus faced Satan in a wilderness. And yet he prevailed. Where Adam bought the lie, Jesus said, is it not written? Has God not said? Is it not written? Every time he was tempted, he went back to the Word of God where Adam had failed to listen to it. Jesus came to do the will of the Father in all things. He said it was his food. He's hungry to do the will of the Father. That's what he wants to do. Jesus exercises dominion, doesn't he? Adam was given a role to reign and to rule and to rest, and he didn't. But Jesus exercised authority over everything, didn't he? He exercised authority over nature. He turns water into wine. He calms storms. He exercised authority over disease, cures it, leprosy, blindness, lameness, deafness. He exercises authority over life. Lazarus, come forth. He exercises authority over demons. Get out. And he exercises authority over sin. I forgive you. He's the second Adam. He's ruling and reigning in a unique and different way, in a powerful and perfect way, not just as God, but as man. You get that? In order to redeem man, we needed a man. So the Son of God becomes man, and he's the perfect Adam. And Jesus was obedient to the Father in all things, and the cross was actually a culmination of a whole life lived. Obedient even to the point of death, not just in death, but through his death. And so Paul is really trying to highlight here in Romans that it's not just a reversal of things with Adam. We're not put back in the garden, are we? We have something much more promised to us, glory. The new heavens and the new earth. And so it's not just a reversal, but superabundance. That's all this language of how much more, how much more. Listen to the language Paul uses. Note the contrast and the heaping up of words starting in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For many died through one man's trespass. Much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I mean, you get, he's just heaping up the abundance and the graciousness of it. Death reigned in Adam. Grace reigns in Christ. We're not back to the law. We're not talking about imitating Adam or imitating Christ. We're talking about Adam's guilt was imputed to us and Christ's righteousness, we find, is imputed to us. It's not strict justice that is in view, but an abundance of mercy, an abundance of grace, an abundance of kindness, an abundance of goodness. This is even who we are. We started off this series on the Heidelberg Catechism by saying, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood is satisfied for all of my sins, body and soul and life and death. I belong to Him. It's an abundance. It's not just back to the garden. It's not just putting us back where Adam was. It was what Adam would have gotten had he obeyed. A superabundance. The result of the one sin brought judgment and condemnation. However, the free gift followed many transgressions. After even showing us the law and knowing more and more how sinful we are, grace abounded all the more. You're more aware that you're a sinner. I'm more aware of my sin now at 51 years old than I was at 6 or 7 when I first called upon the Lord. I still had sins, right? I was born in sin, and I still was aware of my sin at 6. But boy, at 51, I'm aware of a ton more. Grace abounded all the more. And a multitude of transgressions, grace abounds more. It says the free gift followed many trespasses, brought justification. Justification means to be made right with God. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term. Because in Adam, get this, we're talking about a legal reality. In Adam, you were condemned. It's a legal issue. You're under wrath. You're under condemnation. In Christ, you are justified. A legal term, a one-time declaration by God, where Jesus Christ fully satisfies the requirements of the law. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, dies. The law is satisfied. In addition, Jesus Christ's life of perfect obedience to always doing the will of the Father is credited to our account. It says that He is our righteousness. Our sins are credited to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. We call this the great exchange. Our sins on Jesus, Jesus' righteousness to us, and God says there is sometimes no condemnation for you. There's often no condemnation for you. There will be no condemnation for you if you cooperate or do all these things. Right? That's great news, right? What's the good news? When is there no condemnation? Now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have peace with God. You see, death reigned in Adam. And grace reigns through Jesus Christ. How much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, verse 17 says. We would expect, really, if death reigned, that the opposite to be that life reigned. But in God's grace, He's actually saying that we reign. Hear it again. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will all those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, Adam was to rule and reign, and he ruined it, so death reigned. and in Jesus Christ through grace. Grace reigns, therefore we reign. We're part of the new creation. We are called to rule and reign now, and we will rule and reign the new heavens and the new earth when our King returns. But that's already started now. The slaves of death become the sons of righteousness. And all of this is through grace, is a gift given to us in Jesus Christ. Grace reigns. Christ in us, Christ through us, Christ with us. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to close by reading this. You can hear this whole concept put a different way, and so I thought to help maybe solidify it for us, let's hear it. And so I'm going to read the first three verses right out of the ESV, which shows us our solidarity in Adam, our ruinedness, our misery, the radical nature of the fall. But then when I read verses 4 through 10, I'm going to take a little bit of liberty with it, and I'm going to close by reading that. I'm going to change the personal pronouns to make it more specific to you. And I want you to hear this. I want you to hear God speaking to you about the new life that you have in Jesus Christ. So I'll read the text as it is for the first three verses, and then I'll read verses 4 through 10, just changing the personal pronouns. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature fallen, children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's your in-Adamness. And now please stand if you're able and hear this, beloved. This is God speaking to you. "But I, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which I loved you, even while you were dead in your trespasses, I made you alive together with Christ. By grace I saved you, and I raised you up with Jesus, and I seated you with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the coming ages I might show the immeasurable riches of my grace and kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. For by grace I saved you through faith. And this is not your own doing, but it is my gift to you, lest you should boast. For you are my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which I prepared beforehand that you should walk in them." Thanks be to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your super abundant, abounding grace. We thank you that grace reigns. Father, when we evaluate ourselves, it's hard for us to believe that we're really what you said last week in Romans, or even to accept the idea that we were condemned in Adam as a federal head. But when we recognize the reality of our sinfulness, hopefully we are dumbstruck by the wonders of your grace and the superabundance that we have in Christ, our federal head, our representative, our champion, our prophet, our priest, our king, our savior, our sacrifice, our righteousness, our everything, our all in all. We thank you that you did not just provide a way of salvation, but that you saved us from A to Z, and that we are not our own, but that we belong to you through your Son and in the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, may that grace that reigns in us, may we extend it out to one another in the way that we serve them, and to our neighbor in the way that we love them. And may we almost be unstoppable in talking about the grace and the life and the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.